And Peter, he can often get, you know, we talked about him today, he can often get kind of a bad rap for some of the, you know, some of his impetuousness. I mean, we think about when he started to sink, you know, a lot of people say, well, Peter took his eyes off Christ. He was, you know, didn't stay as faithful as he should have. But I think we also forget the fact that, you know, Peter was the only one who actually got out of the boat. And that says a lot for him. He had a good bit of tenacity, and he loved the Lord, and he did a lot of things that the others didn't do. He was always the first right there. Thomas, he gets a lot of bad press as well. He just, you know, had some questions, and I think as any of us would, we don't, you know, sometimes there's things that happen that we don't understand, and you know, and he just seemed a little more cynical. But just like the others, Thomas went on to be a faithful disciple and met with a martyr's death later on, just like the others did, everyone except for John. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so Peter's talking here about the sufferings and the death of Christ, and just right off the bat, he talks about the precious blood of Christ, what it does for us. And we often sing about the blood and that importance of Christ's blood being shed to make an atonement for sin, to pay for sin. Without that, there'd be no salvation. There'd be no eternal life. We wouldn't go to heaven. We wouldn't be able to get in, because we have to be perfect to get in there. And it took that blood to cleanse us, to make us that way. And in chapter 2, Peter, he talks about a little more of what Christ did, bearing our own sins. In chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So just in the, a ton of things to unpack in those verses, but what Peter's getting at, the main thrust there is, we had these sins that we had to pay for. We couldn't have paid for them, and Christ took them on himself. He bore our sins in his body. He received the punishment for our sins. There was a physical pain and punishment that he received as well. He died for us in our place. And then finally, he refers to Christ in chapter 3, verse 18. He talks about Jesus Christ being perfect, no sin to be paid for, and he took on our sins. Again, he makes that point. He says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And it's important to note that he once suffered for sin. Christ is never going to be this lowly servant again, this payment for sins. He did that one time. So that's why when we're forgiven for our sins, when we trust Christ as Savior, we have eternal salvation. We have eternal life, because there's no other payment for sin. If we did a sin that would cause us to lose our salvation, or that would cost us our eternal life in some way, there's no way to pay for it, because Christ, when he died on the cross, he paid for every sin. There's no sin that we could commit today, tomorrow, or 100 years from now that Christ didn't pay for. They've all been paid for, and if they weren't, we're in trouble, because that means there can't be eternal life, because the Bible clearly says here and also in Hebrews that he's not going to the cross again. There's no other payment to be made for sins. His was the ultimate payment, the ultimate sacrifice. He was just, blameless, and without sin, and we were totally depraved. We were completely guilty, and he died for us. He took everything that we had onto himself and gave us his righteousness when we trust that he did that for us. So knowing about these sufferings and the death of Christ, Peter was there. He knew about these things from the very first revelation that he'd had. He dreaded it, and when it was near, he said to him, you know, I won't, you know, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. He said that to Christ. You know, I'm going to be with you right up until death. I'm going to fight for you. But then we all know that when it came down to the wire, he denied him. He denied Christ, wept bitterly over it when he heard that that rooster crowing that last time. And in one of the Gospels, it says that Christ's eyes met his. Is almost to say, I told you, remember what I said, and he wept bitterly over it. And really, that's kind of the feeling that we should have anytime we let the Lord down, because he died for us. And we should be living for him, and our focus should be on the right things. And when we fail, it should impact us. We should have a bad feeling about that. It should be a guilty feeling. We should recognize, you know, we've let the Lord down in some way. We've denied him in some way. But then later on, we know that Christ went to the cross as well. Peter knew about that, but when you read through the Gospels, you see that the disciples just weren't clear about this death, burial, and resurrection. They had faith. They knew who Jesus was. They believed on him. But they were just uncertain of, you know, what does it mean, this rising from the dead? What's he talking about? And so we see that, you know, when the Mary told him that, you know, the tomb is empty, I've seen him, Peter was one of the first to run there. He, you know, what's going on? He didn't understand what exactly had happened at this point. But he saw it all. He was a witness to all these things. He handled Christ. He was there with him. He saw it. He was a witness from the very beginning. But then he goes on with this message, and he tells everyone what he's seen now. He had that moment of denial, but then his was, like we learned today, he was refocused, repurposed, got put back on the right track. And now he's told everyone. He tells everyone the cross and Christ's passion, that Passion Week. He tells of the cross and its power. Look over in chapter 4, starting in verse 1. He says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So in those verses, we get, again, quite a bit of information from Peter as to how Christians should live. And he talks right up front about how Christians are identified with Christ. Verse 1 and 2, then, where he says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." So we're identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. When we trust Christ as Savior, we should get baptized. Again, that's a public profession of our identification with Christ. We go into that water, we go under it, we come back up. So we've been we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we rose again with Christ. When we've trusted Christ as Savior, God saw us on the cross, having that payment being paid. And he didn't. So now when he looks at us, he sees Christ. We have his righteousness. Galatians 2:20, we know that It says, "For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life I now live by faith, or the life I now live, oh great day, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and died for me." And so we, again, we're identifying ourselves with Christ because now he indwells us as well, and we live this life through that faith with him. And Romans chapter 6, let's look over there. He says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we ever have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him." And so again, we're just identifying with Christ in that death, that burial, that resurrection. Now we have that new nature. The old nature stays just the same as it always was. It never gets any better. It never changes. It never grows. It never wants anything to do with the things of God. But we are born again. We have a new nature. We were regenerated and we're a new creature. So it's a perfect creation whose Father is God, and all it wants is to do things that are pleasing to God. So that's where we get that war at. They war against each other, but we have that identity with Christ, and now we can choose. We can choose to live for him, and we can do it in the power of that Spirit that we have. So God, excuse me, he's telling us, too, that we should arm ourselves. We should make this our armor. And when we talk about armor, it speaks of battle. And the Christian life is a battle. We know that Satan is real. We know that he seeks to devour us like a lion. We know that he's an accuser of the brethren. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says in verse 14, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." So we even have him, most often you're not going to see Satan as he really is, but he's going to come to us in the form of a bad doctrine, bad teaching, and just various ways. He knows that Satan believes in eternal life as well. He knows that once we're saved, there's nothing he can do about that, but what he is going to do is he's going to try and get us to not live for God. He's going to get us to try and believe the wrong things and do the wrong things from that point. But the new purpose that we have in life once we're saved, the rest of this time we have in the flesh, we should be living for God. Nobody knows how much time they have left. I often say that we could get hit by a bus tonight, which would be interesting because we don't really have a bus in Arab. But you get the point. There's no guarantee of tomorrow. So we should spend as much time as that we have that the Lord gives us in serving the Lord. And that doesn't mean preaching 24/7, but there's everyone has a purpose. Everyone has a part in that body, and we've got to find what that is. What does the Lord want us to do? You know, we have to make decisions based on what God wants. But so often we just think about things from our perspective. We don't see it from a divine perspective. And we're all guilty of that. Where should I work? How am I going to make the most money? Where should I live? Who should I marry? All these various things that we just don't seek the Lord about. And then we find later it causes us some trouble down the road because we didn't see it from that divine perspective, because we didn't seek the Lord in looking for those things. And we're not able to serve him as well as we could or as well as we should. And we're not able to have all those wonderful things that he wanted for us. You know, for instance, we think about Abraham and Sarah coming, even though God had said, "Got a child coming for you." They didn't want to wait. They didn't want to do it God's way. They did it their way. And we're still feeling the repercussions of it today, 4,000 years later, 5,000 years later. So it's just so important to look at how God wants us to live and what he wants us to be doing, seeking out his will and serving him his way. So that's our identification with Christ. We also got an identification with the world back in 1 Peter and those in the texts that we read. He says in verse 3, that's not right. He says in verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness. And he lists all these various other types of ways that we could have lived and the sinful things we could be involved in. He says, when they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. So when he says, for the time may, if the time past may suffice, in a sense he's saying, you know, we've had enough of that. Let's quit that. That's the old life. We've got this new life now. That was what we did when we lived in the flesh before we were saved. We've got this new life that we're in this new direction, and we've got a different way to go. And he reminds them, you know, again, how they used to live, all these things that they were doing. And he compared it to the Gentiles, you know, the heathen, the unsaved. The Jews had a certain way of looking down at anyone that wasn't a Jew. And in fact, the you know, it's barbarians, heathens, but basically the unsaved. They weren't as cultured as they were. The Jews looked at them like that. They didn't have that same access to God as the way that they viewed it for so long before the cross and before it was explained to them that we're all in one body now in Christ. But he talks about how when you change your living, you change your lifestyle, you're going to have people from your old life that look at you strange, that wonder what's happened to you. Why are you behaving this way? Why don't you do the things that you used to do? And that is one thing I've noticed that is, it's a huge hindrance for Christians, especially new Christians. They've still got these old friends and they don't know how to break away from them. We saw that with RU. That's one of the 10 principles. And that's one thing with recovering addicts that, or really anyone that just makes bad choices. We see this all the time with PMI, with being involved in the wrong crowd. You're saved now. That old man is dead. And again, the old acquaintances, a lot of them aren't going to be for your benefit. They're not going to help you serve the Lord. So that's not somewhere that you want to be or someone that you want to be around. And occasionally, you know, those kind of things will pop up. I'll get a friend request from someone on Facebook that I knew 100 years ago. And I found that the best way to deal with it is to tell them what I'm doing now and to share the gospel with them. They're either going to trust it and be saved, and you know, and you can start working with them that way, or they're going to go, oh man, this guy's a religious nut, you know, and that's usually what happens, and I don't hear from those people anymore. But it keeps you separated from them, and you know, and we're able to surround ourselves with the right kind of people to strengthen us in our faith and to grow. But that is something when we get saved that we will see with the old crowd or people that haven't seen us in a long time. You know, what in the world has happened to you? But we're going to find that purpose of all that, it's made very clear at the judgment. He says in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And I often I've heard people that question the King James. What you know? Why does it say charity? Why doesn't it say love? When you do, when you start looking at the words and understanding what they mean, you know, love. More, I think more people today would understand exactly what it's saying if it said love. But why the King James is correct? Charity is love that's in action. Charity is, you know, you can say that you love someone or something, but charity is your actual activity that shows that. It's that love you have for someone or something being set into motion and loving on them in some way. And we see that, you know, especially in chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, where Paul just consistently uses the word charity, and it's all about how we're actively loving one another. And it's very similar to James when he talks about faith. We're justified in the eyes of God and given eternal life by our faith. that only God can see, but we're justified before men by our faith in outward action, so they can see it. And that's very similar to charity, to the word charity that we see there. But he says, he goes on in verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So above all things, he's saying you got to have charity among yourselves. The brethren should love one another, and they should be serving one another, motivating, encouraging, lifting up. And if someone's got a need, you help them with it. And that's all part of how Christians are identified with each other. We have this identity in Christ, we've got this identity with the world, and we have a certain identity with one another. And part of that is the way that we love each other, the love that we show towards one another and how we help each other. And he tells us, you know, in those verses what that kind of love is going to do for us. It's going to cover a multitude of sins, and it's going to bring hospitality just as a natural thing. Excuse me. So the way that we tie all this together for ourselves, again, we're growing in Christ. No matter how long we've been saved, we're continually growing. We're being continually sanctified until that day the Lord calls us home, or until the Lord comes back to get his church. And we know that we're going to be judged for how we've lived, and we have these just amazing gifts that God has for us. We're told that we can rule and reign with Christ in the millennium. And we there's crowns that can be won, and there's various other things that aren't mentioned, but we know that just from looking at these other things that they're good things. The Lord delights in giving his children good things. And so we're promised these things. We serve, we obey, we do what the Lord says to do. Again, not for salvation, but just because we love him, because he has these things for us. He's going to reward us greatly. We're going to be able to spend eternity rewarded and being with the Savior. He has so much more for us than just eternal life. That's just, you can, when you're online, I see this all the time on Facebook or even church road signs. There's so many denominations and places that get it wrong. They think that eternal life is the culmination of your entire life's efforts, and it's this great thing to be won. But really, in the scheme of things, eternal life, getting saved, is just such a small portion at one point, at one event in time. God made that so easy for everyone. You believe on Christ. You trust that his death, burial, and resurrection paid for your sins. It's very, and the Philippian jailer asked such a simple question. They gave him such a simple answer: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all we do to be saved, and that's just such an easy thing. There's a lot to process with it, things that go with it, but that's all we have to do. And it's one point in time, and then we move on to other things. The writer of Hebrews, I believe it to be Paul, but there's some room for debate there. But the writer of Hebrews talks about, we should, when he was addressing the Hebrews, you guys should have long been past all of this simple stuff like, your works for salvation and faith in Christ for eternal life. Those are just the rudimentary things. That's milk. You guys should be long past that. And we as a church body, as believers, that's where we are as well. We know that we get saved, and then there's just so much more that the Lord has for us. And part of that comes from our identification with him, with the world, and with one another. When we understand those things, we're able to grow in grace, as Peter says to us later on in 2 Peter chapter 3. So let's bow our heads, and we'll be finished for the night. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for the goodness that you continue to show to us. And we just praise you for your word, and we praise you that eternal life is a free gift. It's something that you've made so easy to attain, just trusting in Christ and what he did for us. It costs us nothing, but we know that it did cost you everything. And we thank you for loving us that much. And Lord, please help us to continue in our faith, to grow in our faith, to be to just continue in our sanctification, and to have charity one for another, to identify with one another the way that you would have us do that, and with the world as well, and in leading others to Christ, and being your ambassadors there, and with this identity that we have in Christ, serving Him and yielding to Him and loving Him. Father, we just again thank you so much for all that you do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.